This portion will tie in with our 1 Corinthians study of saying that if our earthly house or this physical body, this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, speaking about believers, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We will have a glorified body and we will be in his eternal kingdom. For in this we groan, this body, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, so we have mortal put on immortality, corruption put on incorruption. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. It is his plan, his purpose, and he is the one who will bring it to pass, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit, till we are safely delivered into heaven. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we as believers must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is after we have died. This is at the rapture. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, worthless. And there is a reward ceremony. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge. If one died for all, if Christ died for all, then we're all dead, all needed salvation. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, he was here. Yet now henceforth know we him no more, he's ascended into heaven. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, believer, position, he is a new creature, born again, child of God. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. With new life came new purpose for living and new resources. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, and we preach the gospel of salvation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. So much a reading of Scripture. Let's pause for prayer.
Yes, I know Jeff knows the Lord, but you know, I knew Jeff, but I really didn't know Jeff. So my wife and I made a few visits to Jeff's home, and He likes to sing, and so do I. So we're going to sing you a song this morning.
I'm thankful for my friend Don here.
Likewise, Jeff. Whenever you're ready.
I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from the sunshine, or the skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside Him, for He knows what lies ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I climb, every bird is getting lighter, every cloud is silver light. There the sun is always shining, there no tear will dim the eye. At the ending of the rainbow, where the mountains touch the sky, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know and I know who holds my hand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand.
Thank you.
I don't know when the funeral will be. I would guess that it'd probably be the end of the week or Thursday, Friday, Saturday. So, and then we also have a memorial service on the 13th. So, all right, if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we will continue. We want the end of the chapter. And let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you again for the privilege we have to gather with those of like precious faith as we sojourn, as we live as pilgrims passing through, called to be ambassadors and ministers of God in the spiritual battle for the souls of men. Pray that we would have a heart's desire to know you, to realize that without you we can do nothing, and that you have given us a great calling that can be fulfilled as we walk by faith, allow you to lead and direct and respond to your word. And so we pray we'd be in a place where we could respond, that we'd have our sins confessed, and be able to learn and desire to apply it and be willing to be challenged and corrected, that we might be conformed into the image of Son by our hearing, our learning, and by the means of the Holy Spirit. So again, we pray for the Radkes and others in their time of need, and for the opportunity for the gospel to go forward, and for the just the encouragement that can be shared through the Word of God and through the saints' fellowship. Thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 9 last week, and it ends with an exhortation that we are to run the race, and that we are to run it to obtain a prize. Now, this seems, when I first thought about chapter 10 after being with the family last night, I thought, I don't know if this is a fitting subject, but as I thought about it, it became more fitting. We have another saint that has gone home to be with the Lord, and we that are here have a divine purpose in being here, a holy calling. And so the appeal is very fitting, because we are to number our days, that we'd apply our hearts to wisdom. We are to redeem time. We have purpose. And so this can be fulfilled in and through us as we abide in the Lord, abide in His Word, are indwelt and filled with the Holy Spirit, or we are indwelt but filled with the Holy Spirit, and we dedicate, if you would, by faith or to serving Him according to the grace that He provides. So let's read 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 19, as Paul expresses his, or reveals his love, his attitude in his respect to his holy calling, which would be something we might take heed to. 1 Corinthians 9, 19, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more, that I may have a positive influence in them, be used as an ambassador, preaching the gospel that souls could be saved, as well as ministering to the saints. I have made myself a servant unto all to that end. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews; to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law I became, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ, law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law." And so it was not a respecter of persons, but was seeking to reach all men with the gospel. Verse 23, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you with it, and serve God. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, exercises a self-control. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown," as we look at athletes in the cross country or track. And that's what they're after, temporal reward, earthly. But we, an incorruptible, we do this in light of spiritual and eternal truths, eternal ramifications, the concept of a reward that has eternal impact. "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air." There's a spiritual battle, and I'm running a race that has eternal meaning. "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection," so we think of the temperate, "lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Verse 24, he says, "Run that you may obtain the prize." In verse 27, he mentions the possibility that he or believers can be disqualified in their running the race and their receiving a prize. See, a prize would have to do with our living life on earth in keeping with the Lord that has redeeming value, and that will be rewarded when we get to heaven. And this reward will take place at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the Greek word used by Paul to describe, if we went back to the Greek text, the word that's used for judgment seat of Christ is bema, and it has a kind of a unique concept in that it sets forth the Olympics, if we put in that mind, and we have those pedestals that people stand upon, and they are rewarded. And those that haven't performed in such a way that worthy of the reward aren't on that pedestal. That's the imagery. When we think of the judgment seat of Christ, it is a judgment of the works performed by God through you, by grace through faith, and you have bore fruit of righteousness, and as a result, you're walking by faith, and Him being able to use you is acknowledged by Him with a reward. If we as believers fail to do that, then we will not have that reward. And so this is what he is trying to teach us. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. And this is written to believers, about believers, Paul being one of them. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Now we are accepted of God in Christ. We are children of God. But the issue that he's talking about here is what we do with our lives while living on earth, according to the holy calling, the grace that he's given us. And he says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or worthless. Now, the timeline for the judgment seat of Christ, as we look at this and should have it, well, most of us know it, some of us are learning, is that we live in this church age. This is where we are. This is where Paul lived at this time, and we're at this point. And the next event on the calendar of events, according to the Lord, according to God, is that the Lord will return in the air. And then we which are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air. And those that have physically died from this church age will come with him, and they will receive a glorified body as well. So the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will receive their glorified body, and we that are alive will be caught up to meet him in the air, and then we will be with him forever. And this is set forth in Corinthians chapter 4. Well, let's just go there. Take a few moments extra here. Go 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you would. And just to put this into the proper framework and in light of what's taking place around us. He says in verse 13, as they were dealing with people that were physically died, and they were wondering what would happen to them in light of the teaching that the Lord would return in the air and they would be caught up, the rapture. He says, but 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but I would not have you to be ignorant. I want you to understand this, believers, concerning them which are asleep, that have physically died, their soul is everlasting, their soul is eternal spirit, in that they were born again. And so, concerning them, that you sorrow not, in that they have physically died, as others which have no hope. When someone does not have this hope, when someone physically dies, it is so devastating, because there is the everlasting loss, there is no hope and such. We know that we have this hope, a confident expectation. And the reason we know this is verse 14, for if we believe And since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he died for our sins, he died to sins, paid our debt, was buried, giving a just basis for God to forgive us our sins, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we couldn't save ourselves. The wage of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But in him paying our debt, or bearing our sins, God had a just basis to forgive us because the payment was made. And he was buried and he rose again. He is a living Savior. And he has the power of life. And he is our God. He is our Lord. He is our life. Living God. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we have this living Savior who had victory over death, grave, sin, and hell, and through whom we received eternal life, and who through whom we are given things pertaining to life and godliness, even so them also which sleep, those believers that have passed away in this church age before us, even so, where were we? For this we say, verse 14, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So he's coming back. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or hinder them which are asleep. It won't interfere with anything in God's plans with this great gathering together. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. They will have a bodily resurrection. We'll look at that in 1 Corinthians 15 when we get there. Put on a glorified, immortal body. They'll be caught up, and they'll be raised up first. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. This gathering is in the clouds. He's coming in the clouds, and we will be caught up in the clouds, and we will have a bodily change, and that bodily body will be fit for eternity. And so that's the time frame. But when we look at it here, we're looking at this judgment seat, which will take place at that rapture. Verse 17, read that again. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll have this great gathering. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He will, as Scripture say, after 7-year tribulation, Christ will return and establish his kingdom, and we will come with him. But this rapture occurs first, and this is the judgment seat that he is talking about, and running the race as we live right here to receive the prize, to finish our course, redeem the time. And we can do this by the grace of God. Now, you can go back to Corinthians, but I want to show you, most of you have seen it, but review this idea of the doctrine of rewards, and we'll refer to Schaeffer's 52 major Bible themes, or however it's worded. He writes in major Bible themes. He writes, the doctrines of rewards is a necessary counterpart to the doctrine of salvation by grace. Since God does not and cannot reckon the believer's merits or works to the account of his salvation. Salvation is a gift from God. It is paid for by Jesus Christ, and we contribute nothing. The wage of our sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. It's based solely on the work of Jesus Christ, and it's the power of God that brings it to pass. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. That is his work. He is the one who wrought that, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5. The selfsame one that has wrought that is God. But then it goes on as we have that aspect, because everyone who places their faith in Christ becomes a child of God and will be part of that eternal kingdom. But not every child of God will live unto God. And so there's a recognition by God of those that do and those that don't. And that's when we stand before him and he evaluates that which is good or worthless. And he's going to reward that which is done as we responded by faith. And so we read on, and it says, then it is since it is required, or because God, since God does not and cannot reckon the believer's merit or works to the account of his salvation, is required, and those are his words, this is a grace of God, that the believer's good work shall be divinely acknowledged. You could say it's required by God's character. It's going to put it in that realm, but this is what God has chosen to do. The saved one owes nothing to God in payment for salvation. It's bestowed as a gift. But he does owe God a life of undivided devotion. And for this life of devotion, there is a promise of reward in heaven. And that's what he's talking about. Run that you might receive that prize, that reward. Here, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In Peter, he talks about that we would have praise, honor, and glory from God, from Christ, that is appearing. And so that is the concept. So we read on in major Bible themes. The only remaining issue then is the quality of the believer's life and the works that that God counts good in contrast with works that are worthless. Now, he's not judging sin per se. That has been judged at the cross. He's judging that work that we did, whether it be wrought by the Spirit of God or whether it be wrought by our own sin nature. And he will reward that as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 8 through 15. And the idea of rewards is again set forth in 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 13, as we have some areas where a number of verses address it, and it's addressed or brought out at different occasions. Reading from the middle of the paragraph, the solemn fact that every believer must someday stand before God to give an account for his life should encourage present faithfulness and proper evaluation and priorities of life based on the question of how it will be evaluated in eternity. So he challenges them and he challenges us. Run the race. Run that you may win the prize, making mention of the possibility of future rewards. And in the latter part of verse 27, the reality that we can be disqualified, cast away, disqualified. So he continues to warn them about this. We have this great opportunity, but on the other hand, we have this potential of losing that, of being disqualified, as we fail to walk by faith and allow him to lead and direct. Both are saved. Those that follow after and serve by the grace of God were saved by faith. The believer who doesn't do that is still a believer, saved by grace through faith. But now we're talking about our life experience, redeeming the time. And so he explains that we can be disqualified, and he continues to warn them, and he's going to use the Exodus generation as examples of believers that God was not pleased with, that disqualified themselves or were disqualified. And they were disqualified from the prize, the potential prize, for the period of time that they were disqualified. And many were removed from the earth. They experienced physical death, taking away that opportunity to serve in time and the rewards. Disqualified. And they did this because they failed to walk by faith. And instead, they followed after the lusts of the flesh, their own desires. And he warns us, and this is a problem that he is dealing with in the Corinthian church. And it's true for all of us. We all have a sin nature. We should be conscious of that. And we are to make no provision for the flesh, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 10, as he goes on, he writes, as we have this potential, run the race that you may win the prize. Have your life count by the grace of God in this spiritual battle for the souls of men and the glory of God. Or don't. And suffer the loss. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant. I want you to understand this. I want you to know and understand these truths. These truths about running the race and these truths about being disqualified and this doctrine of rewards. And he says, I would not that you should be ignorant. I'm going to use the Exodus generation as an example, and we'll use them as a negative example. I would have you to know how that all our fathers were under the cloud. And so he begins to talk about that first Exodus generation who had been delivered from bondage in Egypt, who had, God had gathered and taken out to become a nation unto them, unto him. And they picture a body of believers in a national sense, and God dealing with them. And we can make a relationship of that as he deals with us, and then as we think of the church as well. And so he says concerning their position and the opportunity that they had by God. He says, all our fathers were under the cloud. Now, if we go back and we look at the Exodus, and we find that God led them, and he delivered them out, as we have the Passover, and then the king agreeing to set them free, and then God taking them and leading them. And it says that they were all under the cloud. Exodus 13, 21, 22, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in the pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud but by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so he was there, and he was going to lead them. And they were to simply walk by faith and follow. We have the word of God. We're to respond to that. We are blessed with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, so we have added provisions from God. But theirs was simply to walk by faith, and he was there. He was leading them. And then it became a question as whether they would follow. They all had this opportunity to follow after the Lord in his leading. And we have then that they all passed through the Red Sea. In Exodus 14, 21 through 31, we have that story. Let's go back there, take some advantage of this, these storylines, and let it sink in. So Exodus, Genesis, Exodus 14, chapter 14, 21. And so God took them through a narrow passageway, mountains on each side of that, mountains, shoreline, Red Sea. And the Egyptians now were pursuing after them. So behind them, one way out, a valley-like through the mountains, which was being, on the other end, the Egyptians coming. On before them was the Red Sea. And God led them there. And he was taking care of them. And it was a trial for them. Verse 21, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on the right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. It came to pass that in the morning watch the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, troubled the host of the Egyptians. And they took off their chariot wheels, that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel. And the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched out forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength with the morning, when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the hosts of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. And so we have the children of Israel passing through. All the nation went through. God delivered them all. They saw God's leading. They saw the cloud. They were part of that. They saw this salvation that he delivered. And that was there, that was God revealing himself to them and all that he was seeking to provide and do for them. they enjoyed that as a nation. Going back to Corinthians, it says that they were all identified in the next verse 2, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And so the word baptized is often, people jump to a conclusion, it has to do with water. It has nothing to do with water in and of itself. You have an object that is baptized into a subject, and you have to identify what the object is and what the subject is and what the object is, and it has to do with an identification. It has to do with becoming one with, being immersed into, in the sense of being like being partaker of. And so he says, as we think of the whole of the nation, they were all identified unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and he's identified with God. And so Moses is identified with the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation is identified with Moses, and they are identified with God and his leading. And this was their position. And they had great opportunity. He called them out to become a nation unto God. They all ate the same spiritual meat and drank the same spiritual drink provided by Christ. He took care of them. In Exodus 17:6, it says, "Behold, I stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders, and the rock is a picture image of Christ." And so when they were without water, God provided water, Christ provided water through the rock. And they all drank of that water. And he took care of them. It says they did eat the same meat. So we think of the care for them. They're wandering through the wilderness. It came to pass that evening that quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host, and when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna." It is bread from heaven, essentially. For they wist not what it was. And Moses said, "This is bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them and which are in his tents." So the children of Israel did so, and they gathered, some more and some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating, and God provided for them. And he has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And we're to learn and apply the exceeding great and precious promises that by him we would be partakers of the divine nature in a practical way. We've been given all things in the spiritual realm in the heavenlies, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. They were blessed. They were called out to be a people unto God and to live unto God in time. And we are as well. And that is the comparison, or one of the comparisons. God provided for their every need. God will provide for our every need. And so we have that imagery of what the opportunity, what their position and opportunity was. They were called to be a nation of people unto God, set apart unto God, and shine as lights in this dark world. They were saved souls with a holy calling. Walk by faith, serve God, glorify God, be used of God. And that's what they were as a group. That's what they were as individuals in that group. Then if you flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we look at how he addresses the Corinthians. Oops. And we can make some comparisons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, he writes, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus, called saints." It's not to be, we are called saints. And so we are set apart unto God. We are called saints, sanctified ones by the grace of God, born again children of God. This is our position. We have then, in verse 5, that in everything you are enriched by him in all knowledge and in all wisdom. And so we have been enriched in all things. And our focus, as we think of a difference, is this is in the spiritual realm, in the inner man perspective, though he provides for our every daily need. We have the waiting, as we look on verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have that blessed hope. They were, God was leading them to Canaan land, but we have the Lord and his return set before us as we think of one of the promises. We're given assurance of being totally reconciled to God and accepted in heaven, and we've been given new life. We've been given the Holy Spirit, the earnest of the down payment of our redemption, guaranteeing us that we'll be in heaven as children of God. And we have a holy calling with new life. And then we have in verse 5, we are called onto the fellowship of Jesus Christ, whereby we can be partakers of the divine nature and thereby live a godly life in keeping with his will for us. And so we see the comparisons or some likeness of their position and opportunity and ours. In verse 10, if you're in Corinthians, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined in the same mind and the same judgment." And so we have that holy calling. Work together as a family of God. Help each other. Encourage each other. Provoke each other unto love and good works. And the problem that they had in verse 11 is that there were divisions and contentions among them. Now we go back to 9:24, and we see that he has called us to run the race that you may obtain. And just as the children of Israel had great opportunity to serve God, be used of God for his glory, they become a negative lesson for us, a warning from history. And so we look at chapter 10, verse 5. We started out with their position and opportunity. Then we look at what did they do with it. In 1 Corinthians 10:5, it says, "But with many of them," I put the Exodus generation because that's what he's talking about, "God was not well pleased." These represent or are believers. Has to do with their living their Christian life, godly life in time. And they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, there's a couple ways that you could look at this and say, was God displeased with them because they were overthrown in the wilderness, and that overthrowing in the wilderness would be by their own sin natures? That is what took place. They failed to look to the Lord. They allowed their sin natures to rule, and they rebelled against God. They disqualified themselves because you cannot serve God out of the flesh. But then you could also say, did God overthrow them because he was displeased with them? And the word overthrow means to slay or lay low. It's written as a fact. It's written as an aorist, an event, and it is in the passive voice, so they were acted upon, whether it be by their sin nature that overthrew them, say yielded to that sin nature, or as we think of God's divine discipline. But they were overthrown, and I believe both are true. I see an example as the reality this Exodus generation was overthrown by their own old sin nature. I also see that because they failed to walk by faith and do his good will, God, being not pleased with them, overthrew them in that they were disqualified, and he took them out of the race. They had their opportunity, and they rebelled against him. They walked after the flesh. They became detrimental to the cause. And though they were children of God, they were removed. We know that as believers, their eternal future and the eternal kingdom of God was already secure. And so that wasn't in jeopardy. But what was the opportunity to serve God in time with view to the potential of rewards in eternity. That they forfeited. And the imagery is the appearance of recognition on that pedestal as we think of the Olympics. You won't find them standing on that pedestal being rewarded. And their reward comes at a different time as well, but nonetheless. And so that's what's set before us. So in 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says, now these things were an example. Well, we should do this. Yeah, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted after them. Now, our lust for evil things comes from our own old sin nature. And you could say, what is evil? Evil things would be anything that we lust after that is contrary to God's will and purpose for us in time. And it doesn't have to be something overtly wrong as we identify that. It is anything that we move and gravitate towards with the desire to have for our own purposes and interests. And the old sin nature with its lust is ever present in us and will constantly seek to manifest itself and fulfill its desires in and through us. And here is kind of how the problem sets forth. When before we were saved, we had a sin nature, and everything we did was unrighteous. There was nothing good. We sinned because of our sin nature. And we were had a sin nature because of the fall of Adam. And so we were hopeless and helpless, couldn't save ourselves. God sent his Son to be our Savior and promised, as we think of the Old Testament, that he would do that. And when they believed in the Lord, or the promise of the Redeemer, now we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we have given new life, and so we have a new nature. But then we still have an old sin nature as we live in time. And so in time, as while we're living here in the present, we have both an old sin nature and a new nature. The old sin nature wants to move after its fleshly lusts, its desires, its sinful attitudes. In 1 John 2, it talks about what motivates the world, what motivates the world under satanic rule, what motivates the sin nature, and it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And so it wants to carry out its own desires after those things. The new nature responds to God and would desire to serve God. We now have the Holy Spirit, which would enable us. They didn't have that, and so their system was a little different, and the demands were a little different. He gave them instructions in righteousness as to rules that you might apply to a child and say, don't do this, don't do that, and put those kind of limitations on them. A little different, but nonetheless, we see the problem here. And so we have that sin nature here and the new nature. When we get to heaven, when we get out of here and we are delivered, we will have a new nature and no old sin nature. What a glorious day that'll be. But we have this problem. They had this problem. And it's something we need to recognize. And we need to recognize that the only solution for this is by the grace of God, for his enabling power. The grace of God extended to us in practical manner by way of the Word of God, that it might transform our thinking. The grace of God extended to us by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in us, where he ministers to us the things of Christ and brings about a transformation in character and behavior. That is the solution. And so run that you may win the prize by the grace of God. And this is what he is seeking to teach us. When we think of the types of fleshly desires that we have by nature, Merriman has identified 7 of them. And the primary one, I would say, where everything kind of flows from is this ego lust. We are self-centered. We glorify ourselves. This goes back to the pride of life. God gave us life. He gave us some autonomy. Then we think that we rule, that we're gods unto ourselves, or our main purpose is our own glory and self-satisfaction. And so the world operates on that. We are not to, as new born children of God. We have power lust, and we have that lust that would desire to dominate and control other people. And these lust patterns vary in different people. So you have different behaviors. We have immoral man, moral man, religious man, but they're all operating under some measure of degree of this lust pattern, which is more predominant in them. But it's still a lust pattern. It's still ego. We have approbation lust, crave approval for other men. And so there are many moral men or religious men because they want approval of men, and that works in well with their glorifying themselves, their ego, and so it really has nothing to do with God per se, more with that, or that they could attain unto godliness in the sight of God. But it's all because of my ego. That's the nature of man. Sexual lust, which he deals as one of the problems in Corinth, is fornication. And sexual lust, as we think of glorifying self, driven to use others for your own self-pleasure. You don't really care about them as much as you care about your own desires, fulfilling them. And you don't care what effect it has. You don't care if you're defrauding each the others or however. And those that have a greater sexual lust pattern, we become those that we have see in society that go beyond what's acceptable in society because they don't care. They don't care about the approbation lust. They don't care about other things. This is what they want to be satisfied in. Then we have material lust. Go for myself with material things. Makes me feel really good, important, better than the other guy. Pleasure lust, it's the pursuit of any things that provide instant gratification to myself for my own glory. Those are the driving factors. And then we have self-preservation, passion to survive at any cost. And so we'll protect our lives over others. Me first. And so those are the common lusts. And as we look at the children of Israel, the Exodus generation, we see those manifested by their sin nature. And if we're out of fellowship, we'll see those manifested. We won't always be able to recognize them. Approbation lust is so tricky because people can behave themselves in a way that looks good, but their motivation is wrong. But God knows the heart. But that's what the sin nature does. Those are sinful lusts. And so he tells us that these things are written for example, verse 6, to the intent that you should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so we have this lesson here. And so some of the Exodus generation of believers were overthrown in their godly walk by their own lusts. And their only hope for salvation, or ours, would be from that ruling over us, because we have a sin nature, an old sin nature, is by appropriating the grace provisions available to us in Jesus Christ by faith. And if you turn to Galatians, that's what he addresses there, as some were trying to establish their own righteousness by their own works, and it cannot be done. So he tells them, if you go to Galatians 5, we'll pick it up in verse 16, where we have this, what I've been discussing, written. This I say then, Galatians 5, 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit. As a believer, walk with an attitude of faith, response to God, and faith reliance on Him so that He can deliver you from the power of sin and provide for and minister to you the very character of Christ, that you could live godly, partake of that nature, and thereby allow Him to produce godly living through you. This I say, walk in the Spirit. There is the means for victory for us. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we are walking in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is the dynamics that is leading us, empowering us, He gives us victory over the sin nature so that we will not do that. If we are not walking in the Spirit, we will do that. We will walk in the flesh, because the new nature is not able to override the old sin nature, the world's influence and satanic influence in and of itself. We must rely on God for that power. We need to be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and this is by grace through faith. Ours is a faith response. For by grace are you saved through faith. For by his grace we are being saved through faith. And this would include living the Christian life. For the flesh, as we have these contrary, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law, and you are not going to be ruled by the sin nature, as long as you're in that position. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and we will see that in the Exodus generation. And then we read verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit, but what God would produce in and through us as we apply it to the Holy Spirit and the Christian new nature, and such as is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. No law against any of those things, or how much you express them. No law limiting how much you express love, or how long-suffering, or how gentle. Oh, you've been too gentle. You can't be that gentle. No, that's not, there is no place like that. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And so let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things are, verse 6, were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And he gives four admonitions about their failures of things that they lusted after that we shouldn't. And he says, neither be idolaters as some of those were. Now, an idolater, we think of, first thing is we think of a pagan god. We think of like Buddha or something of that nature. But Merriman in his book defines it as putting a seen thing before the unseen God and serving and worshiping it. And so when we walk by flesh and we see something and we put that as a priority in our life, and that's what we seek after, that which we seek to serve or attain or whatever, that becomes an idol. And it can be anything, and it can be manifested as we think of in the Exodus generation with man-made image. So the example is this was an area of lust for them. In Exodus 19:8, God had called them out, and he said he made the condition for the dispensation. And he said, if you would obey all that I tell you, then you would enjoy the blessings and such as that. And they said, basically, tell us what to do, we'll do it. Now, he determines the dispensation, so this wasn't a point of arguing or debating, saying, no, God, let's renegotiate this deal. This is how he did it. And he has reason for that. But they agreed. Now, if you turn to Exodus 31, verse 18, that's not right. What did I do? 32. All right, let's go 32. 32:1. So Moses went up to the mountain to see God. The people had said, we will do all that you tell. Moses went up to find out what that was. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down, this is Exodus 32:1, he delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves together with unto Aaron and said, up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. So we need a different leader, God had established Moses as a leader. They wanted a different leader because he disappeared, and they wanted, in that sense, if that leader disappeared, they wanted a different God like the gods that they used to have. And Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built it an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And we have them becoming idolaters. He wasn't even back from the mountaintop. They had become idolaters. Aaron allowed this. Why? Because it was the will of God? No. Approbation lust? Self-preservation? Power? It wasn't for God that he did it. It had to do with his own interests. Now, if you jump to verse 15, Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tables of the testimony were in his hand, and the tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome. It's not a battle. But the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass as soon as they came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground to the powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel to drink. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon thee? Aaron said, let not thy anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they are full of mischief. It's all their fault. For they said unto me, make us gods, which we shall go before us. For as for this Moses, this man had that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it. Then I cast it, and I made this calf. And when Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Whoa. Then Moses stood in the gate and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And these are written for our example. Do we understand that idolatry is an admonition, is an abomination before God? Do we understand that our turning and worshiping and following after something other than God is offensive to God? It's a demonstration of what they say, epic proportion. 3,000 people died. And he's warning them about being disqualified, about being cast away. And this is one area that is common among men, common among believers, where we take our eyes off the Lord and we actually begin to worship something else in God's place and seek after to serve it. Going back to chapter 10, if you would, we have a second one in verse 8. And he says, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell one day 23,000. Now, fornication was a problem in Corinth. We know that he had already addressed that, and he said it was common among them, that there was fornication among them, and he talked about a particular bad one. And we are to flee fornication. And so we have before us instructions in righteousness. As we think about sexual relationships as designed by God, is to be confined to the marriage between a husband and a wife. And that's where it is, and that's where it belongs, and nowhere else. And they struggled with that. They had a culture that embraced fornication. They had a culture that embraced worshiping Aphrodite or Venus or whatever, where they would have priestess prostitutes, and they would go there, and that would be part of their worship service, and it just was widespread. And he's teaching them, don't do that. And we could go through this story. We're going to run out of time, but there was some 24,000, 23,000 people that died. And they began to turn from God, and they began to have relationships, I think it was with the Moabites. And we have this adultery and fornication going on. And he says this disqualifies. 23,000 people died because of that event. Do we not understand then the significance of this with respect to God's will? What is the being temperate in all things and what is not? What is the will of God and what is not? What is a life that is pleasing to God and what is not? What is a part of the life that will be rewarded in, as we think of living a godly life, and what is not? This is what he is seeking to teach us. We're to run the race, and we are to number our days, apply wisdom to it. Imagine 24,000 people. 23, it says, in one, I think 24,000 in the other, and one is in a day, and the other is according to the plague. And the point being is that this is wrong. This is wrong. Premarital sex, not in the will of God. You're operating in an area where you're disqualified. The race is going here. You're off the track. And you're no more logging time. And as we sow to the flesh, we shall of the flesh reap corruption. And we will suffer loss of opportunity as long as we're out there. And not be able to serve. And as a result, loss of potential for eternal rewards. Loss of being useful, redeeming the time. And so they self-destructed because of the lusts of their flesh. We have verses as we think of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and we sang this song based on this essentially. Let us lay aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. We have limited time here, limited opportunity to serve God in this manner in a spiritual battle by the grace of God. And he wants us to succeed. He's providing everything. He greets us. Paul greets us by God. Grace and peace from God. Here it is. Come use it. Grab it. Apply it. But we need to take in the word of God and let it transform our thinking. Take sides against the flesh. And operate in faith response to these words and in faith reliance on him. In the idea of fornication, 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, we already saw, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. What are we doing? It's not where he wants to go. Grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's an attitude. Change. Faith response. Faith reliance. In Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that there be that temperance in you, self-control by the Holy Spirit. Say that is wrong. And to flee that. And to apply God's principles of righteousness in your lives by the grace of God. Again, without Christ, we can do nothing. We need to rely on him, be filled with the Spirit. And that a result, every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And so we have those set before us. If we looked at another one, we just aren't going to have time. It says, neither let us tempt the Christ, or Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. We will look at that next time, because these storylines, and then we could go to John 3, which we will, and we'll see how this was applied by Christ as he taught Nicodemus. But we'll see the application of it towards the believer, as well as a fellowship concept, as well as the principle of salvation, in that our salvation, first tense, is by the work of Jesus Christ. His work. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And we receive the benefits of that when we place our faith in Christ. And in that story, he tells those that sin that they are to look and live, as he had a brazen serpent put on a pole and they would lift it up. They were to look and live. That's it, look and live. And it pictures Christ and his death on the cross for us. But then in that particular setting, it was in terms of fellowship, restored fellowship. They were believers. But then he takes it in John, and he tells him, well, just, yeah, we're kind of late. All right. He just talks about him being Christ, being lifted up on the cross and bearing our sins and paying our debt, so that the offer of salvation comes through him, and that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And all we need do, all an unbeliever needs do, is look and live. Look to him, trust in him, receive life. And we that are saved in terms of our Christian life is simply to look and live. Look to him and live. And walk with him. And if and when we sin, if and when we have stepped off the track, and we realize that, we use 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and he puts us back on the track. It's kind of like that Mario game when I drive off the cliff and all of a sudden he picks me up and puts me back on. And away we go. By the grace of God, according to the finished work of Christ. And so we have this great opportunity. We'll look at some more of these warnings in the application later. But in verse 11 it says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the earth are come. And so we are to abide in him, learn. But again, we're to run the race. You have a very short time in reality. On the scheme of eternity, if you had that long line, you could put the ages of men and our lives within the ages of men, and then put it on that line of eternity, and it would be a dot. You wouldn't even, it's just eternity. And so you have opportunity now to serve. And we will all pass away, or we'll be raptured. That day is coming for all of us. So now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Let's walk with God. Let's serve him. Let's help each other to that end. May we all finish our course. May we all approach God, approach Christ at the Bema Seat, having abided in him, so that we might hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and our lives would have counted in keeping with his plans and purposes. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we do thank and praise you again for the great God that you are, and for giving us understanding of who we are, why we're here, how long we're here, what you'd have us to be by way of saved from the penalty of sin and children of God through faith in Christ. And if anyone here hasn't placed their faith in him as their Savior, may they do that today, so that they could receive that forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, making them fit for your presence and to have a place reserved in heaven for them. And we pray that we that are saved would recognize the opportunity that we have to serve in time, and that it's a short period. We are like unto soldiers, and we are to be not entangled with the affairs of this life, that we may please you, that we are to be focused, we are to be looking to the author and finisher of our faith, running that race with our eyes fixed on the prize, fellowship with you, service in time, and to enter into your eternal kingdom with a well done, thou good and faithful servant. So again, we pray for those that families that are suffering in the loss here in the present time and for physical needs. Hold them all for the upcoming funerals, that Christ could be glorified. Be a good time of fellowship for believers as we reflect on so great a salvation and the blessing that saints have been and are to us as we sojourn on this earth. Thank you again for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.